Well, good evening. Welcome to Wednesday night service here at the church. I don't know about you, but some weeks, by the time you get to Wednesday, it feels like you're already at Friday. And other weeks, by the time you get done with Monday, you think, boy, Thursday sure went by awful slow. And so some weeks are just harder than other weeks. And yet we come here and we're reminded that the Lord tells us in Him we find rest. And so we come on Wednesday night for rest, for respite, to fill our cup, to top it off as we go through the week. And so this evening we are in the book of Proverbs as we continue that study. Proverbs chapter 10. And we've been looking at this book of wisdom written by King Solomon, the son of King David, the wisest man who has ever lived, the wealthiest man who has ever lived, the man who was given a blank check from the Lord, who was told, ask anything that you want, it'll be yours, and who then replied, grant me wisdom that I may rule your people well. And God, being so moved by that act of selflessness and faith, told Solomon that because he had not asked for riches nor asked for the heads of his enemies, he would be wealthy, he would be powerful, and he would have wisdom from above. And so we read that wisdom supernaturally imparted to Solomon from heaven, recorded onto pieces of paper, then preserved by the Holy Spirit, and then passed down for us to read here this evening. I just think it's such an interesting thing that we pick up the Bible. And how often do we stop and really consider the supernatural nature of it? I mean, what you're holding in your hand has gone from heaven to earth. It has gone from the spiritual into the physical. That this is a miracle in our hand. This is God setting aside the laws of nature and then through His Holy Spirit giving inspiration to writers to write His message down for us to read. You are reading the words that you would hear if you were in the throne room of heaven right now. And so what an amazing thing that we get to gather and read this. And so tonight we find ourselves almost in the middle of the Bible. It is Proverbs chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather. Lord, that we live in a place where we can do this freely, that you have given us intellect to understand. Lord, I thank you that this is reasonable, that our faith is not built around things that cannot be argued, that cannot be articulated, that cannot be rationalized. But Lord, these are things that we can study and understand and make sense. As the New Testament tells us, that Paul would often go to places and to villages and he would reason with the people from the scriptures. So what we have is reasonable to believe. And what we read, we then understand, is designed for a purpose. And that is so that we would be able to learn and apply these things. And so, Father, I pray as we do that tonight, as we open up and turn to the pages of your book, that you would allow us the illumination to understand the meaning, that you would give us the wisdom to find the application. And, Lord, you would grant us the courage and the faith to live it out. Lord, would you do all of these things as we gather tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to chapter 10, you might remember from last week, and chapter 10 kind of changes gears a little bit. Up until now, from the first 9 chapters, we've been reading essentially a series of sermons. Every chapter had a theme, it kind of followed a course, and there was an argument, there were points to the message, it all had some commonality in what it was saying. But then we come to chapter 10, and it changes dramatically, and it goes from a sermon to a group of or a series of sayings. And they're almost as if they're standalone sayings, that these are things that could just be uttered by themselves, and they carry with it their own independent message, and they do. But it's also interesting that when you take a step back, we start to see a little bit of a pattern emerge here. And I think it's there on purpose. I don't think God did anything random or by accident in the Bible. And so everything is there for a reason, including what we're looking at here. One of the things that we notice about chapter 10 is just the style of writing, and that is that Solomon is giving us all of these statements that have, kind of one and another. It's this and or that, or this but that. And it has a sing-songy kind of rhythm to it. It's interesting because in ancient Hebrew literature, that kind of writing would often be used in poetry. Now, this isn't a book of poetry. This is a book of wisdom. It's considered wisdom literature in canon. But it does have a poetic feel to it. And that's because very often Solomon is giving us one side of the coin and another. And so there's kind of a theme. There's kind of a style in all of that. But then also in the things that he's talking about. You might have noticed that he's giving us essentially two possibilities, two choices. That we come to this fork in the road of life and we have to determine which direction we're going to go. And everything we come to is going to give us a series of options. That we can choose one or the other, but that God gives us opportunities in life to choose him or to not choose him. Now, in the book of James, he says, let no one say when he is tempted that he's tempted by God, for God is not tempted and cannot be tempted by sin, and he tempts no one. And so it isn't God that tempts us. He's not the one enticing us to fall away or to stumble or to choose other than his will. But he does allow the choice to be presented. He allows the trial to come. Because every time we face a trial, we're made stronger. Even when we fail, we're made stronger. We learn from the mistakes and we move on. When we overcome the temptation, we get stronger yet. And the next time we face that same temptation, it doesn't tend to rattle us as much. If we went through life and we were never tempted, we were never tested, if our faith was never tried in any way, shape, or form, then we wouldn't be able to stand up to much when we come across it. Imagine if an infant child never got sick. They never got a cold, they never got a cough, they never ran a fever. And then imagine they grew up like that. Well, the immune system would be so weak, they wouldn't survive. And so by encountering all of these things very early on in life, as they grow older, as people get older, you'll notice we don't get sick as often. It's not that there are fewer germs in the world. It's that our immune system has been tested enough times to where we can withstand more and more of life. And likewise, our faith is tested. And the more it's tested, the stronger it becomes. And so God allows these tests. And Solomon writes this almost in a style of us being tested. And we notice that there's always things that are going to pull at us. Righteousness will pull at us, but also unrighteousness will pull at us. There will be the option to serve God, but then very often the enemy comes along and presents a shinier temptation, that the things of God, visually speaking, might not look as exciting or fun or entertaining or happy or whatever it is, that what the enemy puts in front of us, it just pushes those buttons. He knows exactly where to go. He knows what you'll be tested by the worst. He knows what you're likely to be susceptible to. He knows what's going to draw you in, what your eye's going to grab onto. And he puts those things in front of us on purpose. And God allows it because every one of these tests will serve to build our faith even stronger. And so Solomon is writing about these things. And he writes all of these proverbs. And remember, Solomon writing this, it's not as if he sits down at the end of his life and he says, well, let me just write down a whole bunch of stuff that I remember. I would imagine, and I don't know this for sure, I wasn't there, so I'll put a big asterisk next to it. You know, my opinion and what, 4:19 today will get you a gallon of gas, right? So that's what it is. But I would venture to say, that Solomon writes these things as he's going through life, almost as like post-it notes to himself, journal entries as he learns. And I think that because very often we read the same things. He repeats the same reminder. I mean, how many times has he warned us about the adulterous woman? And it's almost like Solomon fell into it and then said, yeah, don't do that again. and then went about life a little bit, fell into it again, and came back, and maybe he underlined that, and then he wrote it again. Yeah, don't do that, you know, remember that, and then does it again. And so every time we read the same thing, we can think, how many times did he forget his own advice? How many times did Solomon forget the things that he's wanting us to know? He was a wise man. He was not a perfect man. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. I mean, the man was not one for perfect living. He's not a role model for that, but he was a faithful man. God gave him wisdom to share with us. And sometimes wisdom, very often wisdom, is gained through doing it the wrong way and learning the lesson. And so I imagine as well that when Solomon prayed for wisdom and God said, "You will be wise," that much of the wisdom was supernaturally imparted. But I imagine a lot of the wisdom was also learned through the school of hard knocks. And so God said, "You want wisdom? Okay, here's a bunch of stuff that's going to, we're going to make you wise." It's kind of like if parents or if people, they say, pray for patience. They say, never pray for patience. The Lord's going to give you children because children will teach you patience. And then if you have one and you say, "Lord, I need some more patience with this one," he's going to give you another one. And another one and another one. And so he doesn't necessarily just zap us with the thing we want, but rather gives us the opportunity to develop it. And so Solomon, no doubt, had some of this wisdom given to him, direct beam into his brain, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But also, it appears through his writing, he's writing from personal experience. And so imagine the life he must have lived to be that wise. Imagine the trials and the tribulations, and imagine the pitfalls that he must have faced in order to come out with 31 chapters of here's what you need to know for living. Don't do this and don't do that. And I've done this 12 times. I'm going to write it down every time. Don't do that. Stay away from that. By the way, these things are really bad news. I don't want to tell you how I know, but I know. Don't go near these. Don't go near those. Don't be involved with that. And so, again, for the first 9 chapters, it's a series of sermons. But now we come to chapter 10, and it's almost like standalone sayings. And it seems that there is a type of theme, one being the way that he presents it, that sing-songy, rhythmatic kind of this and that kind of way that he writes. But then also the fact that both of the sides of the statement very often are counter to one another. It's almost a... It's as if they're at odds with one another. It's a dilemma. It is the duality of life. You can live righteously, and blessed is the one who lives according to God's righteousness, essentially is what he's telling us. And then if you don't, then the fool is the one that goes the other direction because this is all that follows. I have learned through trial and error and failure, and I'm still learning every single day, it seems. I never quite take the lesson well enough. But I am learning that most of the trouble that I end up in life, most of the difficulty that comes my way could be avoided. And usually the pain that I have suffered in life comes as a result of doing things my way. Being on the other side of Solomon's statement when he says, you know, blessed and wise is the one who does this. Yeah, I'm on the other side of that going, yeah, but that looks like so much fun. It looked like it was better. It looked like it was going to give me more. It looked like this was something that would improve my life and my position and my station. And so I went after that. And then very quickly what we realize is that thing, however shiny it appeared, the luster wears off almost immediately. And the painful lesson of going outside of God's will becomes evident. I think about that. And I think about how many times in my life I have chosen my way. I've chosen the things that I want to do. And I think about how all of the pain and all of the hard lessons that have come through that, you know, many of them could have been avoided. It's interesting because God has a plan for our life. And the Bible says plans for a future, for a hope, not for harm, not for evil, but for good. And yet when we start to think, yeah, but Lord, my plan, this is what I want to do. Understand that is the temptation of the enemy. And that is the same temptation that he has been putting in front of people since Genesis chapter 3. Since the beginning of humanity, when the serpent went in front of Eve and said, Eve, just take of this fruit, just eat of it. Doesn't it look good? And she said, no, the Lord said not to. And the serpent said, did God indeed say, you shall not eat of this tree or you'll die? And she said, yep, don't eat of it or touch it, lest we surely die. Well, in that statement, Eve displays, she doesn't really know what God said because he never said or touch. And so the serpent sees an opening there. And he tempts her and he said, no, you don't understand. It's just that God's stuff isn't as good as this stuff. And if you take this, then it's going to make you into everything you want to be. You'll be just like him, and he wants to keep you down. You just need to do it this way, and you'll have everything you ever wanted. And so she takes, and she eats, and she gives some to her husband, and he eats. And the two of them, their eyes were opened, it said, and immediately they knew they were naked. This thing that looked so delicious, and it tells us in Genesis 3 that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, it was good to make one wise in life. And so it had this luster to it. But then immediately what happens is shame comes in. They knew they're naked, they're embarrassed, they're fleeing from God, they're hiding because they were scared. And all of this in the Garden of Eden. And so that is the temptation. It is still the temptation that the serpent will put in front of us things that are designed to pull us off track. And the temptation is, well, just do it your way because your way is going to be so much more enjoyable and this is what you've always wanted and now's the opportunity. And, you know, God's way is just too hard. It's just not worth it. Why go through all of that? It's not even as shiny as what we can have over here. Why are you giving up this for that? And so Solomon writes, and he says, as we see this theme, wise is the one who goes after the Lord. Foolish is the one who goes out from the Lord. And so we kind of read that through here again in chapter 10. And we pick up where we left off in verse 18. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips. And whoever utters slander is a fool. Now, I don't know anyone that doesn't struggle with this to some degree. All of us have people in our lives we don't like. We don't want to be near them. We don't have pleasant memories of them. We don't want to be reminded of them. We don't want to see them on Facebook. We don't want them at our birthday party. We just don't want them. We run across them sometimes and we go the other way. We duck down the aisle of the supermarket, whatever it could be, but we avoid them because maybe there's something there. Maybe a person who hurt you or they betrayed you or maybe somebody you just don't get along with very well. Who knows what it is, but there's just people that we just don't like. And I think we can all admit to that there are just people we don't like. The Apostle Paul had people that he did not like. He was in the mission field, and he had a fellow laborer by the name of Demas. And Demas was his brother in the Lord. And then one day Paul writes the heartbroken letter. He says, pray for me. Demas, having fallen in love with the things of this world, has left me. I imagine that memory was not very pleasant as Paul went on. And then there was the time that Paul and Barnabas were serving, and then one day they part and they never speak again. And then what happens is Paul and John Mark, well, they get together and they say, well, let's give him another chance. Let's bring old Barney back. And he says, oh, no. He abandoned me. I don't want to see that guy again. We'll see him in heaven. I don't need to see him on earth. And so even Paul had people that he didn't particularly care for. We are not all going to always get along. You know, the Bible says, how wonderful and pleasant is it when brethren dwell together in unity. And I think it puts it that way because it is wonderful when it happens. It doesn't always happen. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, so far as you are able to live peaceably with all. Well, as far as you're able, what happens when they're not? What happens when this is a person that no matter what you say, they're going to attack you or slander you or they're not going to want to receive you? And so we're not always going to all get along with one another. And so if we deny that, if we say, look, you know, that this isn't something that I suffer from. Oh, you know, I just like everybody. Well, that's just inherently not true. There are some people that take this to a further degree, though, and what they will do is actually actively pretend to be friendly with someone they're not. I think in high school they used to call those frenemies. They're people that would buddy up to you, but in reality what they're doing is they're hating you every minute and they're just looking for things to use against you. And there are those people in life as well, and that's more along the lines of what Solomon is getting at here. The ones who feign friendship. They have no intention of actually blessing your life or being a companion for you or anything of that nature. What they're looking for is stuff to use against you. The person who conceals their hatred, they have lying lips. They're pretending to be your buddy. They're pretending to be nice to you. Oh, yeah, anything you need, just give me a call. Meanwhile, they're writing it all down. They're keeping a logbook. They're allowing you to confide in them. They're drawing you into the trust. They're hearing it. They're storing up. And before long, you see it plastered everywhere. There's rumors. There's gossip. And you go, I thought I could trust them. And so here we have that person, the one who conceals hatred, his lying lips. And he, whoever utters slander, is a fool. You know, just because we think it doesn't mean we have to say it. Wisdom tells us that the mouth will get us into more trouble than just about anything else. In fact, in the book of James, he talks about taming the tongue. And if you can tame your tongue, well, then you're a perfect person, he says, because the tongue has the ability to set fire to life. And that it's such a small thing, and yet it is the thing that controls just about everything else. He talks about taming the tongue. He says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And so it seems that we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble with our tongue. James goes on to say, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And so he goes on to say, who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so it's a very important and very common lesson throughout the Bible. And that is the importance of just watching what we say. When I was a kid, my mother used to always tell me, your mouth is going to get you into more trouble in this life than you realize. And I think that's true. A lot of the trouble that I've been in life is because of something I've said, hasn't said, been misunderstood, said the wrong way. It's amazing. You know, somebody once said that if you don't know what you're talking about, just keep your mouth shut and nobody will even know. And so the idea here is whoever utters slander is a fool. And so don't utter slander. Because when you talk poorly about people, you know, as much as we like to think people are on our side, I found that the vast majority of the time they're going, well, why are they saying this? Well, what a foolish person. I can't believe they're talking about so-and-so that way. When words are many, verse 19, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Again, our mouth will get us into more trouble than almost anything else in life. And the more we talk, the more we go on and on and on, the more likely we are to slip and to put our foot in our mouths. And certainly, I think we all understand what that is talking about. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. If you have someone in your life that is righteous, someone that you can look to is not a model, because none of us are qualified to be a model, but someone who you could look to as a type of example. Someone who you could look up to in faith, who you look at and you say, you know, they're not a perfect person, but they're a faithful person. They're an honest person. They're a decent human being. And so this is an individual that I believe when they're telling me things, you know, they're giving me an honest take. They're a straight shooter. Again, they're not perfect. They're not sinless. We're not holding them to that standard. But there's somebody that we can look at and we can say, you know, I don't believe that there's malice in them. I don't think that what they're telling me is wrong. I don't think that they intend ill for me. And so whatever they're telling me, whatever this person is saying, there's value in it. Even if it's a hard truth, there's value in it. I encourage you to have someone in your life like that, somebody that you can go to, that's going to be someone you can be honest with, that you know is going to have your best interest at heart, who can speak into your life. And it might not always be what we want to hear, but, you know, there's value in it. Even sometimes the hard things they share, there's value in it. There's worth in it. It's like precious silver, choice silver, it says. The tongue of the righteous person is like that. Because they speak truth, because they speak honestly, because they speak sincerely, because they speak with integrity, because their yes is a yes and their no is a no, and there's no deceit found in them. You find someone like that, that's a valuable thing to find, especially in the modern day and age where people lie to get ahead and everything is about, you know, politics and saving face and, you know, all the stuff that people say so that they can put on a good show and the things that people will put out there so that you think one thing when in fact it's another. I think of the word in the Bible, hypocrite. And it's an interesting word because the original word for it in Greek actually means without wax. And it's that way because it used to be that when a potter would create a pot, if he put it into the kiln to dry it, and he did it too quickly because he was impatient, wanted to turn it around for a quick sale, well, what would happen is the clay would dry too quickly. It would dry faster on the outside than the inside, and that disparity of temperature and expansion and contraction would cause a crack to form. Well, if the crack forms in the pot, it's worthless because the minute you put it into an oven, it's going to fall apart. Well, the unscrupulous kind of merchant would take that and say, well, no problem. What we can do is we'll just fill that crack with wax, you see, and nobody will know it's there. And then we'll paint over the whole thing and no one will be able to tell the difference. And so they would hang signs over their stands that say, without wax. Sine siris is what it means, sincere. And it was a type of counter to the hypocrite, which was looking one way and actually being another. And so there's sincerity and there's hypocrisy, and they are polar opposites of one another. Sincerity is you are what you appear to be on the outside. Hypocrisy, on the other hand, actually comes from a word that was used of stage actors, of thespians. They would put on a mask that would look like they were smiling or frowning or angry, or they looked different, but underneath they were very different. And so they would be hypocrites. It was a word used for an actor because what you saw on the outside was not what they were on the inside. And everybody understood it was on a play and nobody expected anything different. But when it comes into life, it becomes a real problem. And so Jesus talks about not being like the hypocrites, not to live one way on the outside and be something completely different on the inside. On the opposite end of that spectrum, we have sine siris, we have without wax, we have the thing that is the same through and through. And so all of that to say, when you find a person who is righteous and they speak that, and you know what you're getting is from their heart, that they're not giving you lip service, they're not flattering you, they're not trying to build you up or tear you down, that they're not there for your detriment, they're not trying to puff up your pride, they're just giving you a straight and honest evaluation, hold on to that. It's a valuable thing to have in your life. It says the heart of the wicked is of little worth. People that you can't trust, people whose opinions and statements, you know, there's agenda in them, there's selfishness in them, there's animosity in them, there's all kinds of wickedness in them. You can't trust any of it. People come alongside sometimes. And I have this in ministry. Every pastor does. There are people who genuinely want you to do well. They want to help. love those kinds of people. Then there are other people that no matter what you do, they're going to critique it, criticize it, or whatever someone else is doing, they're going to come alongside and they're going to talk about how much better it was when they used to do it or how much better it could have been had you done it another way. And yet that person isn't speaking from a heart of genuineness. There is no desire to make it better because they're not involved. They're not helping. They're not helping you to be better. They just want to kind of lob the arrows from a safe distance. And they stand on the side, they watch you struggle. And so when they say things, and no doubt you've had these people in your life, whether it's at work or in the church or in your community circles or on sports teams or wherever you find yourself, you've come across these types of folks. When they give an opinion, well, it doesn't matter much to them. It's of little worth. It doesn't move your needle. You know why? Because you know where it's coming from. And so the tongue of the righteous, the tongue of the righteous person is very valuable, but the heart of the wicked, little worth. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. You know, one feeds and helps many. The other can't even help himself. The lips of the righteous are a blessing to people around them because they speak life into other people. They're encouraging. They're people that genuinely want the best for you, and then they're going to help you do that. And what they say, you can trust. But then there are the fools, and they die for lack of sense. You know, what they have to say is so worthless, it doesn't even help them. And so here they are. They can't help others. They can't keep themselves out of trouble. Everything that they say is typically bent in some way. And the way they live their life, it's like they're always in a jam. And so Solomon is just warning against these two kinds of people that will come into your life. The kind that will speak well and speak words of encouragement. And then there will be those who speak poorly and they are words of discouragement. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. I think it's important for us to remember this, and also keep in mind who it comes from. Solomon was the richest man in the world, and it wasn't him. It's not like he had insider training. He wasn't in Back to the Future and went back to 1950s and got the almanac and placed all the bets and got rich because of it. He's not in, you know, he's not involved in the stock market, didn't discover oil on his land. I mean, he's not doing a Ponzi scheme. Solomon is rich because God gave it to him. Because he prayed for something other than wealth. God said, you know what, I'm going to bless you and give you wealth. That's not what you wanted. I know your heart isn't going to be attached to that. It's a safe place to put the wealth. I mean, the Lord has the wealth in the world. He's going to put it somewhere. Might as well put it in a place that it's not going to be abused and hoarded, and it's going to be used for good things. And so he says, all right, Solomon, your heart isn't desiring riches, so you're someone I can trust with my riches. Solomon had more money than anybody alive, and I think I've mentioned a few times now that if you took his net worth and you put it into modern money, he would be worth more than the richest man alive now, more than Elon Musk, more than the oil tycoons of the Middle East, more than Bill Gates, more than Jeff Bezos, you know, more than Facebook, more than Netflix, more than all of them. Solomon had more wealth than anybody could ever imagine. And so he writes and he says, look, there's nothing wrong with that. Somewhere along the line, I think in the church, there became or came about this idea that if a believer is rich, that there's inherently something wrong with that. It's just not found in Scripture. Now, there are some major challenges that come with wealth. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. Well, what if it's a person already going to heaven that God puts treasure in his keeping because he knows that's a safe place to put it? That's an entirely different thing. And even then, Jesus didn't say impossible for him to go to heaven, just very difficult because wealth does come with it a great temptation. But there are some people, they're just not tempted by it. You could put a pile of money in front of them, you know, like the swimming pools of money that Scrooge McDuck would swim in. You could give them one of those and it just wouldn't matter. They don't care. They don't need much. They don't want much. They're not enticed by much. They're very happy with a simple lifestyle. It is not wrong to have blessing in this life from the Lord. He says that. He says the blessing of the Lord makes rich. There's no sorrow that comes with it. It's not wrong. You don't need to feel guilty because God has blessed you. It was His to give. It makes me think of the parable we just read on Sunday morning about the workers in the vineyard and how the workers who had been there all day long grumbled because the workers who came in at the last hour received the same amount of pay. And how the master of the vineyard said, "But it's mine to do with what I want. You're mad because I'm generous." And so he said, "Isn't it mine? I can be generous. I can give it away to whoever I want. It's not their fault that I'm generous, and it's not against you that I'm generous to them." We attach it that way. We think, well, there's no reason people should have this much, and they shouldn't have that much. And I certainly can understand where people are coming from. But when we look at it in terms of, well, it belongs to God, and He parks it in the different banks He wants to park it in, and it's not for us and to understand exactly why or where, but it is God's to do with what He wants. And so Solomon says, look, there's nothing wrong with it. God's not going to make you feel guilty. It's not of God to feel guilty about being blessed in life. No doubt Solomon probably struggled with that. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. You know, it's interesting how certain people think it's funny to hurt others. They think they're getting away with something when they cheat the system, when they make out and someone else suffers because of it. They think, you know what, good for me. I lucked out. They should have seen it coming. They got what they deserve. Ha, ha, ha. You know, the shoe's on the other foot. There are some people that genuinely go through life that way. They think, you know, dog-eat-dog world out there, and I'm the dog eating the other dog right now, and that's just the way that it is. And so for some, doing wrong, choosing that, they think it's a joke. They'll sit back and they'll laugh and they'll enjoy it. But interesting how to the man of understanding, to the one who gets it, to the one who can look beyond the immediate, who can see the consequences down the road, who can see the type of person this will create, who understands the effects of reputation and what people are going to read into this and how it's going to affect them in their job and their family and their community and wherever else they go. For that person, well, it says here that wisdom is pleasure to them, understanding what not to do to avoid the trouble. The fool thinks doing wrong is funny and a joke, but the wise person, the righteous person, the person who has understanding sees that, you know, I'm not 14 anymore. That might have been funny in middle school. It's not funny anymore. You know, at some point we grow up and we think, I've got better things to do and I've got other things to occupy my time with. And some people never do. They're stuck in eighth grade forever. Most people, however, they grow up. You know, Paul is the one who said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I behaved as a child. But when I became a man, he said, I put away childish things. And so here's Solomon writing hundreds and thousands of years earlier, says very much the same thing. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. So we have here an allusion, not illusion, but allusion. He's alluding to the law of reaping or sowing and reaping. The idea that, you know, there is a truth of life that says if you sow wickedness, you will reap wickedness. If you sow righteousness, you will reap righteousness. And it's not karma. You know, some people want to put their stake in karma and they want to say, well, see, the Bible talks about karma, what goes around what goes around comes around and that kind of thing. It isn't karma. It's the law of cause and effect. If I'm a jerk to everyone, well, they're not going to like me. That's not karma. That's cause and effect. If I cheat on my taxes every year and then one day I get a friendly visit from the IRS, well, that's not karma. That's cause and effect. That's I cheated on my taxes and it caught up to me. That's just the way that it goes. And so it tells us here that the wicked dreads what's going to come. Why? Because they've been sowing wickedness. And at some point, it comes back to roost. And so when is that going to be? When are they going to catch up to me? When's it finally going to happen? When is the letter going to come? When am I going to lose the job? When is this? When is that? When is the other? When I worked in the jail, I would speak with inmates there. And more often than not, it's amazing the stories. They would be there for a variety of things. It could be something as minor as they didn't pay a parking ticket, and so the judge issued a bench warrant, and they got picked up on the warrant, and they had to see the judge. They paid their $35 ticket. They went home. It could be as small as that. It could be all the way up to capital murder. We had people like that. And so in between there, there's usually the run-of-the-mill person who did something stupid, and they didn't get caught right away, but they knew the law was on their tail. Maybe they robbed a convenience store, they were on camera, they got ratted out by their friend because there is no honor among thieves. And it's amazing how many people flip on one another in the witness box. You know, you just go in and say, well, you know, your buddy over there is saying it was all you. So if you don't want to talk to us, that's all we got to go on, and that's what we're going to do. Oh, no, no, it was his idea. This is what we did. And before long, it's amazing how fast it works. But it does work, and it works almost all the time. And not only that, but it's very effective. And so people will do that. And the person knows. They know their buddy got caught. They know that they're talking. They're singing like a canary. And now the law is coming for them. And they'll tell me, and they did so many times. They say, you know what? I thought I was free, but I was always worried. And they would say things like, it's such a relief that I've finally been caught. Because I don't got to run. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about them busting down my door. I don't have to worry about what if I get pulled over. Am I going to get picked up? I don't have to worry about that stuff. Because it had already happened. They were worried about it. They were worried about what would come, what future events would transpire, the wicked dread, what will come upon him. But the desire of the righteous will be granted. You know, Jesus told us that. He said it this way, though. He said it a little different. He said, whatever you ask in my name, you'll have it. Contrary to the prayer habits of almost all of us, that does not mean, as long as I say, in Jesus' name I pray, amen, that is in Jesus' name. Now, we add that little tagline at the end, and I think it's certainly fine to do. I do it. It reminds us that we're praying to Christ, and it reminds us that we are praying not as a formality, putting him on the end of it, like a stamp of approval, but rather, when you pray according to his name, we are praying according to his character, according to his reputation and his will. And so another way that we could understand that to be is anything we pray that Jesus would have prayed himself, it's going to be given you. Why? Because of the prayer he told us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God will grant that request every time. And so when we pray according to the name of Christ, we're praying according to what he would want in that circumstance, it's going to happen. Now that being said, what Solomon is telling us here is that the righteous one who prays, the desire of the righteous will be granted. And why is that? Well, because they want the things that God is going to do. They want the things that God is going to do in their life and in the world and in their community and everywhere else. They look and they said, you know, Lord, I just want what you are going to do. Whatever that is, Lord, just make me okay with it. I am okay with it. That's what I want, however this goes. I have found there is so much peace in that kind of prayer. When we go to the Lord in prayer, And it sounds something like this, Lord, please just do this. Well, you could certainly ask. There's nothing wrong with that. But I would say ask loosely, with an open hand. Not like this, not clenching that this is the only possible outcome and anything else is going to devastate my life forever. Well, God has a plan. It might not be that thing. I mean, nothing wrong with asking. Lord, you know, if you want to bless me with the Powerball numbers tonight, then go right ahead. I won't complain, I promise. But if you don't, you know, my life's not over. I'm still your child. I still have work to do in this world. I am still blessed beyond measure and better than I deserve and all of these things. So there's nothing wrong with asking God for what you want, but just understand that we hold it loosely, because the minute we clench onto it, what if we're wrong? And then the prayer isn't answered, and then what happens is the person is disappointed. They go, I prayed, it didn't work. I prayed that the Lord would do this, he didn't do it. I prayed he'd give me that, he didn't give it. I prayed that this would be saved, it wasn't saved. This person still died, I lost the job, I didn't get the house, didn't make the sale. Lord, I prayed for these things, why wouldn't you give them? What's wrong with me having these things? And so we pray, but we pray with the heart of righteousness that says, Lord, I just want what you're going to do. And if it's this, then great. And if it's not that, then great, because whatever your will is what will happen on earth as it is in heaven. Like vinegar, verse 25. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. When the tempest passes, a couple of promises in that statement. One, there will be a tempest. There's going to be storms. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Not if you're a bad person, not if you make mistakes, not if you don't go to church enough. He says, no, it's just going to happen. It's part of living in a fallen world. You're going to deal with fallen issues. And so there will be a tempest, and it will pass. It's kind of like the ancient Chinese proverb where the king sent his advisors into their studies, and he said, you know, I want you to come up with something that will always be true. And they came back with the saying, this too shall pass. When the tempest passes, when the storm is over, there is an end to every storm. My wife used to work in the ER. She used to say, all bleeding stops eventually. Kind of dark humor from a nurse, you know. It stops one way or the other. Either they stop it or the Lord does somehow, or the person just runs out. But all bleeding stops eventually. All storms pass eventually. Now, they may pass sooner than others, but they're going to pass. And so when the tempest passes, understand, you had a storm to go through, we all do. Understand, it will not last forever. It will pass. When that happens, the wicked is no more. It's amazing how trials of life have a way of just getting rid of the debris. I was reading one time that one of the worst things that ever happened in modern conservation efforts in America for the environment, it was actually the idea that came out of the 1970s, 80s, 90s. And that was the idea that only you can prevent forest fires. And although it is true, we need to be very careful what we do in the woods, there was this prevailing idea at the time that all forest fire needed to end. That at no point could the forest be allowed to burn. And that all of it was catastrophic, and so there were efforts everywhere to just keep fires from doing their thing. And so if there was a flare-up very quickly, what would happen is they would respond to it, they'd put it out, and that'd be the end of it. And that was the approach for a lot of years. And then what they realized was that sometimes so much debris would build up on the forest floor that when it caught fire, not if, but when, if a lightning bolt struck, if some careless tourist threw something into the woods, when a fire started, the blaze was incredibly bad. It was worse than it would have been had they allowed forest fires to just happen as they would otherwise. And so now it is not the idea that we keep all fire away, but instead that it is used as a management tool and there are intentional burns. And what they've actually noticed is that when a fire goes through a forest, one, the trees are not harmed. The bark is remarkably fireproof. But what is burned up and consumed is all the dead stuff on the floor, and it's turned into pure carbon, which is then absorbed into the dirt, which becomes food and nutrients for the living things, so that what's left actually grows and is more lush and more fruitful. It's a natural kind of process. And so there's going to be these things in life. And it's amazing how when they go through, the debris is cleared out. But what remains, the righteous, it says, are established forever. You will face the same trials as your unbelieving neighbor. But the difference is where it has the tendency of maybe breaking one person, it will build another. where this bad news might lead someone to shake their fist at God and resent life and become very bitter. The one with faith says, you know, I don't know why the Lord brought this my way, but he did, and he has a plan for it. And you know what? I'm going to lean into him more now than ever before. I was speaking with somebody one time, and they were going through the hardest part of their life. And they said, you know what? I just don't know if the Lord is with me right now. Because this has happened and that's happened and this other thing, and they had a couple in their family die, and then they lost their job and financial troubles and you name it, issues with the kids all at once. And the guy looked at me and he said, and I don't know what to do. I'm reading my Bible more than ever now, and I'm not sure if God is with me. And I said, you know what? I'm positive God is with you. Because your inclination in the storm was to lean into his word and not away from it. What a wonderful sign that the Holy Spirit is with you. And so we prayed and we talked, and he got through the storm. And you know what? His faith is stronger now than it was at any other point in his life. And so it is very true that when the tempest passes, it's going to come, it's going to pass. The wicked is no more, the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. You know, some people bless others, others burden others. And so it just depends on the type of person that it is. Vinegar to the teeth, smoke to the eyes. The one who shows up who's just a bump on a log, you've got a job to do, and here they come, and they stand around leaning on shovels all day, you know, like a government worker, and they're just there and not doing much, and you're like, why are you even here? You're just distracting us. You're in the way. Someone else could be doing that, and it's just not very enjoyable. And so Solomon warns against being that person. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. And that's because the fear of the Lord tends to keep us out of most trouble in life. If I have a healthy fear of God, and by that I don't mean that I cower in fear from God, but that I respect him and his sovereignty and his law and his word, and I want to please him genuinely, but that I have a healthy kind of adoration of him. I think the church in many places in the evangelical world has become so casual to God that the fear of God has long been lost. But those who have a fear of the Lord, you know, I don't find that they tend to be knocking off banks. They're not getting in shootouts with the police. They don't tend to be catching STDs. They're not involved with a lot of things that would otherwise make a person's life cut short. And yet the person who is involved with those things, well, it seems like their lives tend to be shorter. They get involved with stuff that isn't going to help. They're involved with lifestyles that are going to bring about problems. They tend to walk with and hang out with and spend time with those who are likely to get them in trouble. And so the fear of the Lord, you know what? It's going to be your best health insurance policy. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Again, the same concept. If you're a person who lives righteously before the Lord, then you know what? What you're hoping is going to come, what you think is on the way, is going to be a very joyous thing, because you know your relationship with God, you know his relationship with you, you know he provides for your needs. But for the person who is wicked before the Lord, well, the expectation of the wicked will perish. You know, they're going to want the thing that never happens. God is not going to grant the desires of a wicked person. It's kind of like the guy that got caught cheating on his wife, and he said, Lord, if you just help me get out of this. And then was surprised when he didn't. And then he said, well, you know, I prayed and God didn't help me. He's like, no, he didn't help you get away with adultery. God isn't going to grant that kind of a prayer. And so the expectation of the wicked perishes. You know, God's not going to grant a prayer of sin. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. When we read the Bible, we're reading the way of the Lord. This is his written instructions for us. You know, you might have heard before, basic instructions before leaving earth, right? B-I-B-L-E. Or like the song, B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. When we read God's word, we're reading his way. And when we walk in his way, when we live according to God's will for our lives, well, that's a stronghold. We can stand in this firm and without any reservation. But the very same thing that gives us hope and assurance also pronounces judgment. And it reminds us that there will be a reckoning. The Bible says, the words of the Lord, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We read in the book of Revelation the two kinds of resurrection. By the way, there are two resurrections in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and people very often don't understand what that is. You know, if we're alive, are we in the first one or the second one, and that kind of thing. It's not that way. It's the first resurrection is those who are resurrected to life and to glory. All of the believers in the Lord, all of those that the Lord Jesus ministered to, all of those Old Testament saints, all of the New Testament believers, all of the church, all of us are in the first resurrection. The second resurrection are those who are going to be raised to judgment. So it isn't like there's one and then you might be on that one, but if you miss the elevator, there's another one coming up. Two categories, not two chronologies, if you want to look at it like that. But there are two. And so, you know, for those who are living in the way of the Lord, for them, that resurrection is going to be to life. To those who are living in the way of the world, for those who run from God, who reject him, well, that resurrection is going to be resurrected to judgment and death. The very same event, blessing to one and a curse to another. The very same Bible, a blessing to one and a curse to another. The same God as a father and a shepherd to one is a judge and a jury to the other. And so he tells us, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Ultimately speaking, that is, we know that because Jesus will return and he will defeat Satan at the Battle of Armageddon, and he will reign in 1,000 years of peace, we call the Millennial Kingdom, after which Satan will be released for a time to tempt those upon the earth, and many will fall away. And then in a moment afterward, Jesus will then cast Satan and all unrighteousness into the lake that burns with fire for all of eternity. And so we know that these things are going to happen. We know that in the end, the righteous, the meek, will inherit the earth. We know that even though we may face difficulty now and believers may be physically killed in this particular life, that in the end, righteousness wins. And Solomon knew that. David knew that. Maybe Solomon got this from David. Who knows? David wrote Psalm 23, and he ends it with, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And then at the very end, he says, "And I know that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David no doubt wrote that song at the end of his life, looking back, adding up all the things that God had done, how he delivered him and led him, and how he restored him after his sin, and all of the wonderful things. And then David said, "You know, there's so much more to look forward to than back on. I'm going to dwell in God's house forever." He knew that although his body would die, that he would live forever because of his relationship with the Lord. And so here Solomon says, the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. Ultimately, Jesus will rule in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then the entire earth and universe will be blinked out of existence, and there will be the new heaven and the new earth completely remade. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. I don't know how many times Solomon must have had to have dealt with that very idea. But he seems to talk a lot about this problem of the difference between the blessing of righteous people and the curse and the burden that the unrighteous will bring. And so here he tells us the mouth of the righteous, well, that's going to speak wisdom into the world. You can trust that. Those are people that, you know, they tell you the stove is hot, it's hot. You don't need to touch it. It's hot, it's going to burn you, leave it alone. But the perverse tongue is cut off. You know, it's amazing how God has a way of silencing and exposing people who speak with some kind of a personal gain in it, some kind of maliciousness in it. And so God will sort it out. He will sort out the righteous and the unrighteous speech. And the unrighteous speech, well, you know, that doesn't seem to last very long. But righteousness does. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. Why? Well, because they read and they walk in the way of the Lord. But the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. In the book of Corinthians, Paul tells us that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. He says they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. When an unbeliever looks at the Bible, for them, it might be a curiosity. It might be something that's interesting, something historical, but it's no more than that. These would just be great sayings, little things that you could put in a fortune cookie, and it's great. But to the believer who reads this, we see much more in it than that. We see that this is supernaturally imparted to a man who wasn't perfect, who likewise went through a lot of ups and downs in life to attain and gather all of the wisdom that he's writing in here. And so the person who's righteous, you know, the one who lives righteously is another way to put it. Don't understand that to mean the one who makes no mistakes, but the one who has a tendency toward God, the one who aims to live for God, the one who that is their goal. You know, as Paul said, I know the thing that I want to do. It's not the thing that I do. I do the very thing that I hate because of sin that dwells in me. So Paul wanted to do righteous things, but even he struggled. And so it doesn't mean the one who is perfectly righteous in all respects, but the person who lives as that being their compass in life. To that person, well, they're going to read through this and they're going to understand, you know, I probably shouldn't do that. I should do that. This is how God would have me handle that person. This is how God would have me interact with that situation. This is how God would have me go into the office. This is how God would have me deal with the kids. This is how God would have me deal with my rude neighbor or whatever it is. This is what the Lord would have for my marriage and for my parenting and for my school and for the way that I go to the election ballot and the way that I interact with people who are in service industries. And I know these things because I read through his word. And it tells me how to treat others. You know, Jesus said, and we're going to talk about it this Sunday, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He says, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. The righteous person is going to look at life through that lens. The unrighteous person, well, they're going to look at life through a very different lens. They're going to look at life through the lens of mine and now and me and I and it's not fair and I don't want to. I have found that there is very little joy in that kind of living. I've talked to so many people in ministry in my comings and goings, and it's interesting. You talk to somebody who has a thriving relationship with God, and you talk to somebody who hates God with all of their passion, especially if there's somebody who fell away from the faith, how much joy there is in the first, and how much suffering there is in the next. And so Solomon writes this, and then he gives us this list, and it's going to continue in chapter 11 very much with the same style. In fact, it's going to go all the way through, I believe, chapter 21 this way, chapter 22 this way, where he gives us kind of these, you know, one by one reminders of life. And so far, what we're seeing is that there are two basic ways that we can choose to live. Jesus said, you're going to serve one master, not two. You can serve God or you can serve the world, but you can't serve both. And so Solomon gives us that choice as well. You can serve the Lord, you can go his way, or we can go the way of the world, but we cannot go both at once. And so we have the choice. We have the fork in the road. We have the either or. And he puts it before us that way. Lord, as we read through these things and we read the wisdom of King Solomon, the wisdom that he got from heaven, the things that you want us to know as believers, the things that you know will help make us stronger in our faith, they'll build us up so that when the tempest comes, that we can be established even stronger and more firm than before, not because it was easy, but because it was hard. Lord, you know that when we cling to the things of your word, that we're holding on to an anchor of life. But you also know that if we were to let go of that, if we instead, like Demas, fall in love with the things of the world and abandon our call or our faith, Lord, you're warning us there that it may be something that we enjoy for a moment, but it will not last. So, Father, as we read through these things and we consider them, I pray that you would allow them to settle in our hearts and bring the right ones to mind when the circumstance calls for it. We're not going to be able to remember all of these off the top of our head, but we don't need to, because we have your Spirit in us, the one who guides us and counsels us. The counselor will come, Jesus said. And so, Lord, as we have that counselor in us, I pray that we would receive wise counsel when we need it. Because there are two ways to live. One is to live according to our own desire, and one is to live in the prayer that your will be done. So, Lord, I pray that every one of us would keep these things close to heart. Would you give us safety as we travel and bring us back again as we continue to gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you Sunday morning. God bless.